a concert. It is an opportunity for us to sing together and to see each other sing together and to rejoice in that. And so I would just encourage you, you don't have to sit up here all the time, but just maybe take a Sunday every now and then and you can hear what's going on in the room. In your bulletin, there's a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. We're going to spend some time in just a moment in prayer. So first, if you weren't here last week at our family meeting, then you missed the announcement that we've added two people to our leadership team here at the church, and that is Uray Enloe as our children's minister and Jeremy Watkins as our newest elder. And just to let you know that I'm excited and honored to serve alongside both of those individuals. So welcome them aboard when you see them. I think Uray's in the toddler room this morning, so she's having her trial by fire in her first week as a staff person. Jeremy's actually serving in the sound booth, which is interesting that both of these individuals, even though they have newly acquired titles, it doesn't stop them from serving the way they've always been serving. So I think that speaks well of them. Also in your bulletin there is a little box that says prayer reminders, and that's what I want to draw your attention to. Those are all of the people that we support as missionaries in the field, but also a couple of new items on there that you may not know about. And we're not going to pray for each of them this morning, but we are going to pray for a few. And I would welcome you back in 2 weeks. 2 weeks is the first Sunday of the month, right? That's when we have our prayer meeting up here in the FLC at 5 o'clock. And we'll cover all of these much more extensively as we pray pretty much until we're done. There's really no time limit. This morning, I just want to spend a few minutes, but I want to let you know what's going on with a few of them. Chris and Megan Weaver, as you know, are in New Guinea, and they've actually had their assignment change from what they've been training for and studying language for the past year, essentially. They've been reassigned. And so that results in some disappointment in some areas, some confusion as to what God is doing. So we'll be praying for them. I hope you are as well. And you can learn more about them at our prayer meeting. Chris and Emily Finfrock, you don't know them. It's not Chris. It's Pete, is that right? Pete. I have it wrong on my paper. Pete and Emily Finfrock, they're friends of ours. They met with the elders once and were scheduled to either meet with us again or meet with the church or something, I can't recall. And that's when that big explosion happened in the harbor at Beirut. And so they were summoned home quickly to evaluate what was going on there. They serve in Beirut, Lebanon, one of the most dangerous places that I never want to go to. And yet in the past year or two, it's been declining. Things like fuel shortages. The last update I got from them, they hadn't been able to fill up their car for a week with gasoline. There's hundreds and sometimes thousands of cars parked at these gas stations, just waiting and hoping one of them will open. They have at most 4 hours of electricity a day as diesel shortages are causing the power plants to shut down. They can't buy propane, which is what they use for cooking. Of course, internet and cell service is spotty at best. Even the hospitals are on the verge of collapse because they can't get diesel fuel to power their generators. And so healthcare in the country will come to a screeching halt if something doesn't happen soon. So the latest update, they've determined that their ministry is unable to function in that country. So the team is temporarily relocated to another country to assess, to rest, to plan, and to pray. And their prayer request is for wisdom to know where do they go from here and how can they continue to serve in the country of Lebanon. And the final thing I will lead us to pray for this morning is the nation of Afghanistan. Open Doors is an organization that rates and ranks countries based on how difficult it is to be a Christian there, on the level of persecution that exists. And Afghanistan is a country ranked second only to North Korea. It is virtually, if not literally, impossible to live an openly Christian life there. And that was before the events of the last couple of weeks. The options for Christians are two: to flee or to die. And so this morning we need to pray for that country. We have servicemen and women that are still there trying to help with evacuations. We have Americans who are trapped there. We have our Afghan allies who worked for us and helped us that are trapped there. We have Christians, pastors trying to lead a church under this level of persecution is just unimaginable to me. I don't know where I would even start. We have Christians in general. The latest that I've heard, I've listened to podcasts and read articles by pastors in the area, and the Christians have already fled to the mountains to live in the caves there. It's not safe in the cities with the Taliban in control, and winter is on its way, which is, being trapped in a cave is not a good situation during winters in Afghanistan. Women and children are at risk, Christian or not, as the Taliban has no respect for either, and they each face challenges and dangers. COVID-19 cases are spiking in the country. Hospitals are limited in what they can offer, and under the Taliban, who knows how that will change. Finally, I believe we are called by Scripture to pray for the Taliban, to pray for their salvation. And I know what you're thinking, because it's the same thing I was thinking. And there's really two reasons that we don't want to do that. One is because we think it's an outlandish proposal, that the odds are so slim that any of them would ever accept Christ. I mean, they're radicalized already, that we would just assume not pray for them, which is an admission that they're radicalization under Islam is more powerful than our God's ability to save. The second reason we don't pray for their salvation is because we don't want them to be saved. Just like Jonah in the Old Testament, who did not want to preach to Nineveh because he knew that God was compassionate and would spare them. And we're consumed by anger so often, we forget the command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. I don't know of any group that encompasses both of those traits more right now than the Taliban, our enemies who persecute us as Christians. So pray for their salvation. So I want to lead us in a few minutes of prayer, and then we'll move into our sermon. So let's pray together. Father, as we come together this morning, we are dismayed by what's happening around the world. We wonder, as the psalmist did, why the nations rage against you. We pray for the weavers, and we pray that you would give them understanding and wisdom in their new assignment. We pray for direction for them, and just an assurance that they are serving you where you've placed them during this time. For the Finfrocks and their team in Beirut, I pray first for rest. It's a difficult situation to live in and day out. And so I pray that during this time in another country that you would grant them rest, that you would give them the wisdom they need to know where to go from here, prudence to do what is working for their ministry, but also a dependence upon you. Father, we do pray for the nation of Afghanistan. For our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray for physical protection and for provision. I pray that you would restrain the Taliban from evil. I pray for our servicemen and women, for Americans, for even the Afghans left behind who are in danger, for Christians, for pastors and ministers there. We lift them up to you this morning. I pray for spiritual provision for the churches, that they would not grow weary, but they would continue to be able to encourage each other and spur one another on, as your word says. Father, above all, we pray that during this time of persecution and suffering, that the gospel would advance in both the natives of the country as well as the oppressors, the Taliban. I pray that your spirit would work in the hearts of people to draw them to you. I pray that the Christians there would be faithful to share the gospel when the opportunity exists, even if it is immensely dangerous. I pray for courage and for boldness for them. Father, we know from your word that you are a God who sees what is going on in that country. When Hagar, in the midst of her despair, turned to you, she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." And she referred to you, God, as the God who sees. We're grateful that even though we may just be getting bits and pieces, you see what is going on. You know what people are going through. You know what your church is suffering from. And God, you are also a God who hears. Psalm 31 says, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Father, this morning we pray that you would hear the cries of your people in that land, that you would be merciful. You are a God who shows mercy. James says as much. He teaches that it is the Lord who is compassionate and merciful. Father, when events like this happen, we sometimes don't know what we should do. We don't know what we should say. And it's at times like this that we are driven to our knees and driven to your word. Your word that says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we rest on these promises this morning. We claim these promises for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in Beirut, in New Guinea, in all the parts of the world that so desperately need you this morning. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. Now, I told you when we started this book that James was a series of tests for us, tests of genuine faith, tests of saving faith. And I think as we've gone through these passages, we've been tested. Every Sunday seems to bring to us something else that we have to evaluate and test in our own life as a test of our genuine faith. I mean, James instructed us to consider it joy when we encounter trials. And I think we could stop right there. That's a test most of us fail. But that was just the first one. He told us that when we lack wisdom, we are to ask God in faith, not doubting. We are told that when we encounter temptation, we're not to accuse God of being the source of that temptation, but we are to understand that the source of that temptation is our own desires. We were told that it's wise for us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. James taught us that merely knowing what the Bible says to do is not sufficient. We have to do it. Next, we learned about true religion. He said if we claim to be truly religious but we're careless with our speech, we're just fooling ourselves. It's almost like he's saying, don't waste my time. He says that kind of religion is worthless. And he said true religion is to take care of those who are in genuine need and to stay unstained by the world. And then he warned us about the sin of partiality, favoring one person over another for any reason. And then again, James repeats his emphasis on doing the word when he says that if we have faith, that faith will manifest itself with accompanying works. And if it does not, then that faith is dead. As we got into chapter 3, he really didn't let up much. He started telling us about controlling the tongue. And he summarized that whole tragedy of improper speech in verse 10 of chapter 3 when he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Again, he revisits the idea and the importance of our works, stating that if we claim to be wise, if we claim to be understanding, that we'll show that by good works done in meekness. And he talks a little bit about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And then we get to chapter 4, where we are now. And there he talks about the idea of allowing the world to affect us more than we allow the word to affect us. He begins by addressing the cause of arguments and quarrels. And if you're like me, you may have thought the cause of arguments and quarrels, at least in my life, is none of you people want to agree with me all the time. But he doesn't tell us that the cause is other people. He says the cause of those quarrels and fights are the passions within us. And then in a climactic moment, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those terms are so dramatic. An enemy of God. He doesn't just say, hey, you're messing up a little bit if you're dabbling in the belief system of the world. He says, no, you're intentionally setting yourself up as an enemy of God. Very direct, very blunt, very convicting. And then the last time we met, a couple of weeks ago, to talk about James, we went over 10 commands that he gives us in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. And we kind of can see those as the steps to repentance. Now again, much of that teaching was very direct. Much of it was hard to hear. A lot of it was convicting. James addresses a lot of behaviors in us that needs to change. But I want you to hear me this morning when I tell you that James's goal is not just to train you to do different things. You see, Christianity is not about moral or even spiritual makeovers. Biblical Christianity is about things like death and resurrection. It is about judgment. Radical judgment and radical grace. And so I don't want you to get caught up in the idea that I'm just standing up here to tell you how to have an improved Christian life by doing these things. Methodist Bishop William Willimon, he talks about the state of Christianity in our country today when he says, unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. And that is definitely not what James is doing. He never in his epistle reduces God to a life coach. In fact, he declares that there are things that we cannot do without the Spirit of God. You remember he said, no man can control the tongue. But the problem is we like to make ourselves the focus. We make it what we have done. We make the focus what we are doing and even what we can do. And so things like WWJD bracelets become popular because we think if I'm going to modify my behavior, well, what would Jesus do? And I need the bracelet or the t-shirt or the hat or the sticker or the whatever to remind me to think about what would Jesus do. And hey, that's fine. If you like that, do it if it works. I would propose to you this morning that rather than making what would Jesus do our focus, perhaps our focus needs to be on what has Jesus done. So the question would be, why? Why do I think that? I recently read that churches don't like to focus on guilt anymore. They'll skip over what doesn't meet their spiritual goals. And for most Christians, guilt is never on their list of spiritual goals, so they just leave it out. But the truth is, according to a secular psychologist, not a Christian one, but a secular psychologist named Carl Menninger, the growing suppression of the reality of guilt in churches was actually contributing to neuroses rather than avoiding them. It doesn't make people feel any better to just not talk about guilt. And see, James in his epistle doesn't mince words, and much of his teaching can be guilt-inducing. Consequently, when we teach it here, it can also have that effect. And I think that's a good thing. In a magazine article, Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison alleged that exchanging the biblical categories of sin and grace for such therapeutic categories as dysfunction and recovery represents pastoral cruelty. And so what James calls sin, we're going to call sin. The book of James is not a life improvement course. If we fail to recognize our failures as sin, then we'll be unable to recognize the liberation that the gospel provides. If our real problem is that we feel bad about ourselves, then the real solution would be for me to help you feel better about yourselves. The cure can only be as radical as the disease. And so if we go easy on what James teaches, you might feel better for the moment, but it won't reconcile sinners to God. You see, we're not here to help you have peace of mind. We're here to help you have peace with God. And so the reason you may feel guilty after some of these messages from James is that you are guilty. You're guilty before God. And these chapters in James do what God's law in general does a wonderful job of, and that is stripping us away of our pretensions that things are okay and that we have it all together. So if your core value is a high self-esteem, then these teachings have been brutal. That's why we call sin, sin. And that's why I say you should consider what Jesus has done rather than what would Jesus do. Because what Jesus has done has provided for us the forgiveness and the redemption and the salvation that we desperately need. Our sin is against the person of God. It is against His righteousness. It's against His justice. And that is why feeling good is not enough. We must confess. We must repent. These are old-fashioned ideas to some, but they are biblical truth. And they are what a study of the book of James requires. And so I thought before we jumped into the text today, I just wanted to make sure this morning that we're on the same page. We understand why we're going through this book. I don't stand before you as your therapist. Aren't you glad? Your feelings are not my primary concern. Your recognition of the reality of your standing before God is my primary concern. So let's take a deep breath. I'm glad nobody's gotten up and left so far. So let's look at today's text. James chapter 4, verse 11. Oh, gosh. Okay. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So in this passage, James is tackling the sin of slander. He's also going to touch on blasphemy, which we'll get to in just a moment. But we're going to talk about slander. Slander is one of those sins that is so widespread that we barely even notice it anymore. Even though we have a somewhat casual attitude toward it, it is a particularly destructive sin. So to get the full meaning of it, we need to go back a few years to get a definition. Here's what I mean. I looked it up online, the Merriam-Webster online dictionary. If you look it up today, this is what it's going to say for slander. The utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Okay? However, if you go back to 1828, Noah Webster's dictionary, slander is a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. So a little more detailed definition for us if you just go back a little bit. You see, slander strikes at a person's dignity. It defames their character, and it destroys their reputation, which is why it is so destructive. Why is it so widespread? Well, one theory I read is that many sins that we commit require a particular set of circumstances for us to commit them. If I'm going to steal something, there has to be something there to take. Otherwise, you can't steal something that's not there. While slander only needs a malicious tongue driven by hatred. It's always right there if we want to engage in it. Psalmist talks about this. David says in Psalm 41:7, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And later in Psalm 109:3, it says, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. Because slander is so easy to commit and is so widespread, it is almost inescapable. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. We don't have time to read all of the verses about it, but both the Old and the New Testament speak to slander. In fact, the Old Testament talks more about slandering God or man than any other sin. And just examples are very succinct and direct, like Leviticus 19:16 just says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Pretty straightforward. But the New Testament speaks of it as well. Jesus in Matthew 15 teaches that the source of it is an evil heart. Scripture is also clear about the effects of slander. I'll go through these very quickly. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. Again, it talks about the friends in Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 18:8, in the same exact wording in Proverbs 26:22, talk about how deeply slander hurts a person. the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. Isaiah 32:7, as for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words. Proverbs 26:20, we've read this before, that where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Proverbs 6:19 talks about the one who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 10:18 says that whoever utters slander is a fool. Slander, you could say, actually originated in the Garden of Eden by Satan himself. In fact, the Greek word for devil means slanderer. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, in verse 1 there, Satan slandered God's integrity by saying, did God actually say this? And later in verse 5, he slandered God's motives. He was implying that if you eat of that fruit, you'll gain something that God doesn't want you to have. He's selfishly withholding something good from you. So you could say the very first sin was a reaction to the very first slander. Proverbs 6 says that slander is something God hates. That passage says there are six things that God hates. He's seven that are an abomination to him, and this is listed there. Psalm 52 says that this is a sin that he will judge. So one last point before we get to the breakdown of the passage. This biblical prohibition against slander does not prohibit rebuking the unrepentant sinner. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, we are given instructions on how to do that. And we only rebuke them publicly after they refuse to repent privately. So when James says, do not speak evil against one another, he's not forbidding exposing sin with righteous intent, but rather he's forbidding lying with malicious intent. The passages leading right up to this in chapter 4 teach us that the mark of a true believer is humility. We see that in verse 10. Now James is showing one practical way in which humility is violated, in which pride is revealed, and that is through the sin of slander, through defaming other people. So this, again, becomes a test of genuine salvation. For believers, a test of genuine spiritual maturity. The test is slandering. So let's look at the passages today. I want to propose this to you, that these passages challenge our thinking. You know, Romans 12:2 says that we are not to be conformed to the world around us, but to be transformed. And the way we are transformed is through the renewing of our mind, to change the way we think. And I think these passages do just that. And so as we look at these very quickly, we're going to look at how they challenge our thinking. And the first way is it challenges what we think of others. What we think of others. Verse 4, or chapter 4, the first part of verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, and then we'll finish that verse later. So when I read this, this is just, again, the first half of verse 11, the thing that stuck out to me was his use of the word brother three times just in this first half of the verse. So you should remember the book of James, according to verse 1, was sent to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These were churches spread throughout Asia Minor. So the letter was meant for these congregations. It was written to Christians in churches. And his use of the word brother here reinforces that fact. And the reason that's important is slander is the exact opposite of what is expected in a family. The members of a family are expected to love each other and to support each other and to protect each other. And while we as Christians, we may expect slander from outside the church, slander from inside the church is completely unacceptable. It's unfortunate that so many saints are at war with each other, leader against leader, church against church. You've got to know that the world watches this and thinks, my gosh, how they hate each other. No wonder Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, the result was not just for the benefit of us as Christians, but so that the world would know that God sent Jesus. You see, we belong to the same family. We trust the same Savior. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And yet we fight. And so you ask why? And to answer that question, I refer you back to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And slander is but an example of that war. Here James clearly forbids that kind of evil speech. And closely related to that slander is being judgmental. So after cautioning his readers not to speak evil against one another, he sternly warns about judging one another. Now when he uses this word judging, it does not mean evaluation. It means condemnation. We all know of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 about the log in your own eye versus the splinter in your neighbor's eye, where he culminates that little lesson by saying, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we have slander and we have judging brothers, fellow Christians. So I guess the question is, how do you think of others? If fellow believers are viewed as those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, as we studied in Ephesians, if you see each other as people for whom Christ died, who are loved and honored by God, and with whom we'll spend eternity in heaven, then we will seek to honor and love and protect each other. So I would submit that the first step in avoiding the sin of slander is not keeping your mouth shut, but rather it's keeping your thoughts about others right. So next, let's consider what we think of the law. That'll be the next section. It's the second part of verse 11. What we think of the law, it says, it's talking about whoever speaks against his brother, says speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now we know a little about the law. We know what Jesus said the greatest commandment was, Matthew 22, verse 37. Remember the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he said the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God gave just these two laws to regulate our love for him and our love for each other. So James here, when he's condemning slander, is not just condemning it as a violation of affections or even of basic human kindness. He's not just saying don't be mean. James is condemning slander as a violation of God's holy law. So when we see it as a violation of God's law, we see that the slanderer speaks against that law and condemns it. He shows disregard for the law of God. And if we place ourselves above God's law, James says that we're no longer a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So think of this. The unimaginable implication for us as believers will be that the one who disregards God's law, in effect, claims to be superior to the law of God. Not bound by it, not subject to its authority. So we take upon ourselves the role of judge and accuser. We take to ourselves a position that the law never gives us. And so, in essence, we are disregarding and disrespecting the law of God. Apparently, we think it's not worthy of our attention. It's not worthy of our obedience. And so, by doing that, we judge the law as unworthy of our attention, affection, obedience, or submission, which is blasphemy against God. So how do you think of God's law? Experiencing victory over slander requires us to take our proper place under the law's authority. The law that expressly commands us to love our neighbors. James teaches that the proper response to the law is not to seize from it the role of judge, but rather to submit to it in humble obedience. So we have what we think of people, what we think of the law, and next I would ask you what you think of God. Verse 12, the first part. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. When we place ourselves above the law, we also attempt to place ourselves above the only lawgiver and judge. And when you think about it, placing yourself above God is exactly what Satan did. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 14 of his book, Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The truth is, we're not just talking about slander here, but the essence of every sin that we commit is an attempt to dethrone God in our lives, to put ourselves in His place. Because when we sin, the sinner asserts that he is above God's law. The scriptures teach us that all sin is ultimately against God. We know this from David's experience with Bathsheba. You would think would be a sin against her, a sin against her husband, etc. And it was. But ultimately it was against God. Psalm 51:4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You may remember when Nathan the prophet confronted David over this sin, he said, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? He despised God's word, God's law, did what he wanted. Every sin is ultimately against God because every sin, in effect, belittles and condemns his law. It usurps God's authority in your own life. Here, James simply points out the blasphemy and the folly of the sinner seeking to take God's place. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. And the part that's left unsaid is, it isn't you. He then goes on to describe how God applies his law. He says, he is able to save and to destroy. So James teaches that God is able to save those who place their faith in Christ, and he's able to destroy unrepentant sinners. You see, God will be glorified either way, either through His grace or through His justice. Someday, every knee will bow. So James here is warning that the sin of slander is no trivial matter. It's treason against the sovereign lawgiver and judge of the universe. The English Puritan Ralph Vining describes sin like this, and I like this definition because we just don't hear it very often. Here's how he describes sin. Sin goes about to ungod God. and is by some of the ancients called dissidium, God murder or God killing. That's what your sin is. So to control the sin of slandering others, we must recognize the seriousness of sinning against the sovereign and supreme lawgiver and judge. Finally, last thing, what do you think of yourselves? Let me rephrase that. What do we think of ourselves? The last part of verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You see, people who slander others betray that they have an exaggerated view of their own importance. James offers a rebuke by demanding, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's like he's saying, who do you think you are to sit in condemnation of your brother? Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12 that for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Chapter 14 of that book, he has a passage that sounds very similar to what James said when he asks this, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So how do you think about yourself? To slander is the opposite of the attitude of humility that we are told in verse 10 that we are to have in our lives. As I close, I want to ask the praise team to come to the front, please. Prepare to close the service. So James closes this section with the question, who are you to judge your neighbor? So I want you to think about that for a minute. I mean, that's a question that demands an answer. If you are guilty of judging your neighbor, then who do you think you are? I read this answer to that question. The obvious answer, I think. Who are you to judge your neighbor? I am a fool to judge my neighbor. I have wickedly and wrongly claimed for myself the knowledge and authority that only God has. Rather than focusing my attention on loving and obeying God's law, I have nitpicked others' obedience and jumped to conclusions about their actions and their motives. I have not loved, but rather have slandered and judged. I hope that answer doesn't apply to any of us in this room. My hope is that these passages from Ephesians would describe us. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together.